Joseph's brothers despised him because they were envious. They despised him because he had correctly prophesied through his dreams that one day Joseph would rule over them, that they would bow to him. So they sold him into slavery, placing him in a pit and getting rid of him by selling him to slave traders. And then they told their father that he was killed by a beast. Joseph's life prefigures Jesus's in that Jesus's brothers, the Jews, sold him for 30 pieces of silver and then had him executed. Jesus actually dies and descends into a pit, into Hades. And like Joseph, he resurrects and ascends to a throne. Jesus resurrects from literal death and ascends into literal heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. All of us have sinned against our brother Jesus at some point in our lives. We have despised his place as ruler over us, and we have sold him to captors and thrown him into a pit. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. This is true for all men. And perhaps there is something specific this past week or something in your past which you know to be sinful, that you know to be wrong, and you are afraid of what God is going to do to you. You should be afraid. Like Joseph as ruler of Egypt, who could have just easily executed his brothers, who could have justly executed his brothers, Jesus can justly damn you to hell. But instead, Joseph forgave his brothers, and he spoke kindly to them, and he saved them. So if you have sin in your life, you must confess your sin and repent of it. Only then will Jesus forgive you and speak kindly to you and save you. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. All right, please stand for the reading of the word. It's just going to be one verse, and then we'll pray, and then you can be seated. Bereshit, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us, for us to study and to benefit from and to bring us into all righteousness, that it's profitable for us, and it rebukes us and it pierces us like the Levites pierce the sacrificial lambs through the bone and marrow and the sinews, and it cuts it cut up the lambs, and it cleansed them, and it sacrificed them, and that's what your word does to us who are living sacrifices. And so we thank you. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would fill me as I preach your word. I ask that I would be faithful and that your saints would be edified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved people of God. I've always wanted to say that because Schlissel always says that. Genesis means beginnings. It's at the beginning of the Bible. It is a record of what happened at the beginning of time. It records for us the historical and poetic account of God's creation of the heavens and the earth, of God's creation of the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, whom we all descend from. It tells us that mankind is created in God's image. It tells us about marriage and about our purpose on earth. It tells us how our first parents sinned, that Eve was deceived by the serpent, and that Adam was passive and he was weak and he failed to protect his bride. And that because of their sin, death entered the world and separated us from God. It tells us, though, that even in that separation, God promised to bring us back to him, to bring us back into communion with him through the descendant of Eve, through the seed of the woman. God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and that the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. This is what theologians call a proto-evangelion, a first gospel. In this, we have the whole Bible, basically, that the children of the devil and the children of God would constantly be at war with each other, that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, meaning would crucify Christ, and yet, at the same time, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, would crush the serpent. And that's Jesus. That points to Jesus. That is a gospel right there at the beginning in Genesis. This is a first prophetic declaration of Christ's victory in a war. It's a first good news. And that's pretty incredible if you think about it. Considering this book is a compilation of 66 books written by dozens of men over 1,000 years, possibly 2,000 years. And that these 66 books all cohere into one story. And it's constantly saying the same thing. It's anticipating the same thing in the Old Covenant all the way up until the advent of Christ. And then it's proclaiming the same thing afterwards through his apostles and his disciples. After Adam and Eve, you have Cain and Abel. You have this murderer and a martyr. And in this story, Christ is also proclaimed. We're told that these two sons of Adam and Eve offer sacrifices to God, and Abel's sacrifices were acceptable and pleasing, and Cain's were not. And Cain was downcast, and he killed his brother. He was the first murderer. And then God opened the womb of Eve and gave her Seth. And in this story, we have Christ again. We have the godly being killed, and the godly, in a sense, being resurrected through Seth. We're told about Noah and the flood and the new earth, that humanity became increasingly and exceedingly wicked after Cain and Abel, to the point that God sends this universal flood over all of the earth, killing all life except for one family, Noah's family, and one of each kind of animal on the ark, where the floodwaters represent baptism, and the ark represents Christ or the church. There's salvation here. This vessel of salvation saved Noah and the animals from the judgments of God and purified the world of ungodliness. We see an old earth destroyed in the great flood and a new earth beginning after the flood and forming a covenant with Noah, symbolized by the rainbow, which promises that God will never destroy the earth and water again. But as we find out much later, God saves the earth by drowning it in the floodwaters of baptism and sanctifying it in the fire of the Holy Spirit. But after the flood, we see Noah as another Adam, who is once again in a garden, as it were, a vineyard, and he sins with fruit, and he's naked like Adam and Eve were. And yet, it's a little different this time. God doesn't cover Noah's nakedness like he covered Adam and Eve, but Shem and Japheth do. Ham fails to. Ham, in a sense, commits the sin of Adam in his abdication of responsibility. But God gives Shem and Japheth this responsibility which God fulfilled in the garden of essentially covering, bringing forgiveness, covering his nakedness. They walked backwards and they were delicate in restoring him and giving him a covering which represents holiness and sanctification and forgiveness. We see the covenant with Noah gives men more responsibility, not only in this story, but in the explicit words of God to Noah. Before this time, men were only allowed to eat vegetables. And afterwards, after the flood, they're allowed to eat meat, which means they're allowed to kill. And at the same time, they're also allowed, they're given authority to kill men who kill other men. They're given authority to kill murderers. So God is investing men with essentially this godlike authority, this power to exercise the knowledge of good and evil, in a sense. And most people speculate, a lot of theologians, and I would tend to agree with them, that this was God's original intention. It was to grow Adam up in holiness and to invest him with responsibility, to teach him obedience, his priestly role, and then to invest him with authority and responsibility, his kingly role. And he grasped that responsibility by abdicating his responsibility to his wife. So we see history progressing here, and mankind is given more and more responsibility. Anyone who is a parent knows that they forbid certain things from their children until they're mature and ready to have them. We don't let our children drive vehicles or manage our finances or write out our grocery list. These are responsibilities and privileges that come later in life after maturation and training have occurred. This is not unlike our relationship to our Heavenly Father, who at the very beginning of this Bible, of God's Word in the book of Genesis, where we see this increasing maturation, God investing mankind corporately with these responsibilities, growing them up into maturity, which we will see in all of the Bible. That is what is going on. God is constantly, essentially, growing his children up, giving them more and more responsibility and authority. The other aspect of the story is Ham's abdication. Ham didn't properly confront his father's sin, and Canaan is cursed, not Ham. And the Canaanites feature prominently in the wars for Israel. This bizarre cursing of the son of Ham, instead of Ham himself, sets this precedent for the land later on. We see God give a similar command and blessing to Noah and his children as he gave to Adam and Eve, which was to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the earth. And after a while, their descendants, who became the 70 nations of the earth, they refused to spread out over all the earth. And instead, they gathered together to try to reach to heaven, at which point God came down and he confused their language, giving them all different kinds of languages. And up to that point, there was just one language. But after the incident at Babel, we have the beginning of different languages and thus different nations, which forces them to spread out over the earth. After this, from the time of Noah, we have Abraham, about six generations afterwards, coming from the line of Sem, from Shem, which is where we get the term Semitic for the Jews. And one of the sons of Shem was Aber, which is where we get the term Hebrews, the Abers, the Hebrews. And from this line, we get Abraham, who's called out of Ur, and God calls him and he promises essentially the world to him. He says, look up at the stars, and if you can count the stars, that's how many children I'm going to give you. If you can count the sand on the seashore, that's how many children I'm going to give you. Through Abraham comes the seed of the woman, capital S, which is Christ. We're told in Galatians that the gospel was scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. We don't really think of that as the gospel. In you shall all nations be blessed. But Paul says that's what the gospel is. And everybody who believes that believes as Abraham did. They have the faith of Abraham. And therefore, that makes you the heirs of Abraham. Paul makes this argument in Galatians. He makes it in Romans. Abraham was an old man at the time. Sarah was past childbearing. And God said, I'm going to give you more children than you can count. And Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. He trusted that God would do what he did. And then when he finally gives him his son, the promised child, God says, you need to sacrifice him. And he does. He wakes up early in the morning and he goes to sacrifice Isaac. He doesn't withhold him. And he believed, Hebrews tells us, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Hebrews 11, 9. Abraham believed that God said that my offspring would come through Isaac, and so that if Isaac is killed, God will bring him back. What's up, man? Good. I'm sorry? Oh, no, that's fine. Keep going. What kind of faith is this? What kind of trust? This kind of faith puts many Christians now to shame. How many Christians do you know have this kind of dogmatic belief in what God said? I mean, this is a horrifying prospect to sacrifice your son, particularly the one that God had promised to him. God keeps his promises even when all earthly carnal reasoning is contrary. True, full, robust reason believes God and it trusts him. To have faith in God really is to be truly rational. It's to exercise true reason. Faith is reason matured. Faith is reason all grown up. It's reason in full bloom. It is sin which suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and which in turn creates a mind which is unreasonable, a mind which is confused, a mind which believes that marriage isn't lifelong, a mind which believes that you can marry anybody, a mind which believes that a man can put on a dress and say, I'm a woman, and everybody has to applaud and say, yes, you are a woman. Good for you, you brave woman. This kind of thinking is madness. It's foolishness to the highest degree, and God mocks at it. He mocks this unbelief. So in short, unbelief makes you stupid. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. From Abraham, you have Isaac and Jacob, where there's election, deception, and wrestling. Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have Jacob and Esau. And when she's pregnant, we are told that before Jacob or Esau were born, before they had done anything good, anything wrong, God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. How fair is that? God predestined Jacob as his. He loved Jacob and hated Esau. That's what the scriptures tell us. Charles Spurgeon once said, the weird thing isn't that he hated Esau, that God hated Esau. The strange thing is that he loved Jacob. And that's really true. That's what Paul says in Romans. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. And who are we to speak back to the Creator? There's vessels of wrath and there's vessels of mercy, and both of them bring glory to God. Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. Jacob deceives his father, and he goes on to work for Laban, who then deceives him. The deceiver becomes deceived, which is an interesting thing there. I don't really know exactly what's going on there, but it's interesting. And then you have this later episode where Jacob wrestles with a man who we're told is God. These bizarre Christophanies, these theophanies, these appearances of God in Scripture, appearing as men, appearing as multiple men, appearing as an angel. Well, this angel of God, who is God, wrestles with Jacob, and Jacob refuses to let go of God until he blesses him. And he does. There's an old rabbinic saying that said, God loves to lose an argument. And I think that's true. You see that with the psalmist. You see that with David particularly, reminding God, kind of arguing with God. Remember your covenant with us. Remember these things you did and do them again. But I think you could amend it to say, God loves to lose a wrestling match. It's not just this verbal tussling. It's this physical, passionate, drawn out, sleepless, food deprived. wrestling match with God that involves all of your strength, all of your heart, duking it out with him, refusing to let go until he blesses you. And then when he does, he breaks you like he broke Jacob. He blesses Jacob. He touches his hip and he breaks it. And Jacob walks with a limp for the rest of his life. And this is our God. This is the nature of the God whom we worship. That he blesses his children by hurting them, by making them suffer, by giving them trials, by giving them crosses, by letting the Sanhedrin flog them and beat them, by having them crucified upside down, by being ostracized by your family, by being slandered, all kinds of things. When Paul is called, God says, I will show you how much you must suffer for my sake. And this is God's way of honoring his children, honoring men who want to follow after him. It's part of his character, but it's how he shows his love and affection. It's not comprehensively how he shows his love and affection, but it factors into it. I think C.S. Lewis said at one point, God speaks to us in our pleasures, but pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I think that's true. So after, these are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you have Joseph as the son of Jacob, who is a shadow of Christ, whom Jacob loved dearly. And as we've read in the scripture readings, his brothers, who were envious, sold him into slavery. They lie about him being killed. Joseph is in prison again in Egypt. But after a while, he's able to interpret dreams that the Pharaoh has, and he ascends to one of the highest positions in Egypt. And ultimately, there's a famine in the land. Joseph, who has God's favor, is able to anticipate the famine by interpreting these dreams, and he saves the Egyptians. And he not only saves the Egyptians, but he saves everybody in the surrounding areas, to include his family, his brothers. And his brothers, they come, and there's these back and forth exchanges, and they don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. But when they finally do, he finally does reveal himself. It's this glorious reunion, and they fall on each other's necks, they hug, and they cry, and Joseph says this wonderful saying in Genesis 50 to his brothers. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. How wonderful is that? I mean, his brothers knew that they had done an injustice to him. And through that, God creates this glorious, salvific situation. And Joseph speaks kindly to them. He comforts them. This story is not only incredible in itself, but it prophetically depicts Israel as a nation killing Christ, rejecting him, but being reunited with him eventually, as Paul says in Romans, that all of Israel is going to be saved. They're eventually going to recognize Jesus on the throne, and Jesus is going to console them and speak kindly to them. The story shows us the mercy of Christ and his towering love for his people. That all of Israel will be saved. The true heirs of Abraham, the Christians, and then also Israel according to the flesh. That everyone is going to be saved. So in a way, the end of the book of Genesis gives us a peek at what the end of history is going to look like when the Jews finally accept Christ as their Messiah. This book is a book of beginnings, but It's also a book of endings. Yahweh God spoke through Isaiah the prophet, and he says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. God has given us a book of beginnings, which also forecasts what is still to come. He can tell the greatest story through actual history, and he gives us these glimpses of future events which are going to be fulfilled in our future, or which some of them have been fulfilled already in our past. This church is also a beginning. We are beginning a new assembly of believers, so I figured it was appropriate to start here in Genesis. And even though we're starting something new, we're actually just carrying on something that's very old, that's very ancient. We're part of this story, part of the promise to Abraham to give him the world, to give him the nations, which is the Catholic Universal Church. God's people, God's church goes all the way back to this book. This book records events that took place 6 to 10,000 years ago. It's a story of our origins, the creation of man, the fall of man, the flood, the scattering of the nations, God calling of Abraham out as a peculiar people, of preaching the gospel to him, and of that promise carrying on to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the way down to Moses, then to David, then the prophets, then finally the seed comes, the Messiah comes. And then the Messiah comes and he sends out the Holy Spirit. And then these Holy Spirit believers go out and they go into all of Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then all of Israel, and then beyond. Paul goes to Rome, and then all of Europe. And then you have 1,000 years of Christianity dominating in Europe. And then we start sending them to the New World, and we start populating the Americas. And now we're starting to send Christians and starting to overcome in Africa and South America and in China. It's growing. This is the story. This is a seamless thread through this entire story, and it all starts here in the book of beginnings, this book of origins. We live in a time where we're at war with the world for claiming and proclaiming origins, origin stories. We're told in state worshiping schools that we come from primordial slime that evolved over a process of an unfathomable amount of time, that somehow complex organisms simply formed given enough time, space, and matter. That somehow, this is basically saying Shakespeare eventually can write itself if the waves lap enough times on the ocean, on the beach. That given the right conditions, a space shuttle can spontaneously create itself apart from any kind of external intelligence. We're told that when we examine DNA, this language that is so complex, that is the most condensed form of information that we've ever encountered in our entire lives, that it can be read both forward and backwards, and it says, it compresses all the information which runs your body, which is the most complicated machine that we have ever observed. We're told that that just happened by chance through billions of years of natural selection. This faceless and cold process of common ancestry with slime, with phlegm. We basically came from a loogie. These are their mythologies. These are their mythologies in the sense of, not that they don't exist, mythologies in the sense that myths give origin stories. That's what myths are. They are origin stories. And the modern mythologies are ugly. They lack poetry. They lack beauty. They lack truth. There's no personal almighty creator of the universe who cares for you. There's no ultimate justice because there's no divine judgment. There's no morality because we all become gods. As Nietzsche said, who just wipe the blood from our own hands and we carry about in the place of God, whom we think we have successfully rid ourselves of. No. I think people intuitively know that the high priests of science are wrong. They intuitively grasp that there must be more. So they seek to find identity and meaning in their physical ancestry. You see commercials for Ancestry.com. You see the culture in chaos because of what? It's not necessarily origins, but it's identity. Identity politics. I am a black transsexual. I am a white homosexual. I apologize for everything that I've ever done. I am a pansexual, gender fluid Z. These are the most important things in the zeitgeist now, is identity. Identity politics. It's a perversion in longing for identity, longing for separateness, which is what holiness means. There's a longing for something bigger than yourself to tell you who you are. There's a desire to belong, a desire to say, this is who I am. This is where I come from. It gives meaning. It gives purpose. It gives transcendence, or at least the sense of transcendence. But these all fall way short. In Christ, these secondary identifications are obliterated. When you become a son of God, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free man. All of these things basically evaporate when you become baptized into Christ. So, this book, which contains God's words to us, it tells us where we come from. It tells us who we are. It tells us who our fathers are and what they did. It gives us an identity. It gives us a name. It gives us a separateness, a holiness. It gives us a story to be part of that is not only a story of things on earth, but a story of things in heaven, things in the spiritual realm and how they interact. This story has mystery and intrigue, gods, demons, angels, patriarchs, monsters, magic, miracles, death, heroes, resurrection, cosmic drama, epistemic resolve, sex, love, faith, hope, martyrdom, kings, queens, kingdoms, armies, battles, God, the creator of all gods, all humanity, everything we see and taste and touch. This book is history. It is our history. It is true history, verifiable and reliable. As C.S. Lewis said, this is the myth which became fact. Jesus entered into human history. He was crucified by a Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate, who existed in the real world. Christianity explodes because the resurrection actually happened. And so here we are. Here we are, 2,000 years later, of Christianity on the march, destroying paganism, making people forget their idols, forget the names of their gods, and these neo-pagan movements making pathetic attempts to come back. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen in the long run. So all of these things are predicted in this book. It's predicted all the way back in Genesis. We're told that all these things were going to happen. Abraham was told that his children would outnumber the stars. Jesus comes from Abraham's lineage. Anyone who believes in Jesus is Abraham's son. We are children of Abraham. And that's what Genesis records. In the beginning God created. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning God created us, image bearers of God. And we sinned, we separated ourselves. But God made a way for us to come back into communion with him by promising in types and shadows and prophecies that the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake. That seed of the woman is Christ, who is the Savior of the world and rules over all heaven and all of earth. Blessed be his name forever and ever. We proclaim these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Examining the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and talking some about the father of our faith, Abraham, who features prominently there, Abraham's priest, Melchizedek, who who is a very shadowy figure in the Old Testament. We don't really know much about him. Some people think that he may have been Shem, actually, Noah's son, but we're not really sure. What we do know is that Abraham tithed him. And we know that Abraham, while he was fighting battles, Melchizedek brought Abraham and his soldiers bread and wine. And we know that Jesus, who is our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, also offers us bread and wine. Abraham, he offers us, who are Abraham's warrior descendants, who have the same faith as he did. Except that this bread and wine is the body and blood of Christ. Jesus offers himself to us. We are to eat and drink in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for us. He offered his body and blood for us at Calvary. He offers these gifts to us as means of grace and blessing to refresh our battle-weary souls. So all of you sons and daughters of Abraham's army, come and welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this: know where you come from, know your origins. Know you're more than just the product of time plus chance plus matter. You are made in the image of your Creator. You are made to be truly human and to reflect that image of God. And you do this by exercising trust through obedience to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. So therefore, go into all the world as the descendant warriors of Abraham, discipling the nations, toppling kings and kingdoms through gospel lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.